This morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 15. This 15th chapter of Luke is full of good things. It's one of the very finest chapters in the Bible to see God's great goodness exemplified. It's often called the threefold parable, because in these three parables there is the same theme which runs through all three of them. That being God's way, God's grace, and God's joy. And in these verses, Jesus is responding to those who had tried to trap Him, who were trying to belittle Him because of things that He was doing. He was responding to their uncaring attitude toward those who were lost and who were the sinners and the publicans. When the statement was made, they drew near unto Him for to hear Him, they didn't like that, the Pharisees and the scribes. They didn't like these people coming and being around Jesus because they considered these people to be outcast. But I think when we look back to chapter 14 of the book of Luke, we find that in this, Jesus has taught them, you've got to pay a price to be a disciple of mine. He speaks there in verses 25 down through, really verse 35, about this very thing. And he comes back and says to them, you know, when you begin to do something, then you've got to count the cost. He talks about the man who would build a tower in verse 28. He's got to sit down and he's got to count the cost. Now he comes down to chapter 15 and he begins by saying, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, when we look at this, in verse 25 of the preceding chapter of the book of Luke, the multitude is there, and the multitude includes those publicans and sinners. And the idea, he says in verse 1, that they drew near to him, this is a word that implies that there was a steady stream of people that came to be close to him. And then when it says that he eateth and drinketh with sinners, that means he was in a continual eating and drinking or being associated with those people that they classed to be sinners. Now, Jesus had already answered the very question that they're talking about, because in Luke chapter 5, in verses 30 through 32, he says there, but their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples. Now watch. Saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering, said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Jesus had compassion upon those that were lost. And we see that throughout the life of Christ. In Luke 7, verse 34, here it is again, the idea of him being involved with those that were classed as being sinners. But in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, very familiar story of Zacchaeus. How that Jesus came into the city, and Zacchaeus made every effort to make sure that he was able to see Jesus as he walked by. And you remember how that Jesus walking by spoke to Zacchaeus and told him to come down from the tree because he was going into his house and he was going to be there and he was going to stay within his house. And there was an uproar in the city because they said, here is a man that eateth and drinketh with sinners. But in verse 10, I think there is a summary made in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, which speaks of Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. So if we look at the entire picture, we're really looking at the theme of the Bible. Our theme for this lectureship is really the theme of the Bible. The theme of the Bible being salvation of man through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Now in these three parables, we're going to look at them somewhat as in an overview, maybe in a different way than we've looked at it in times past. We're not going to take each one of them and break them down, but we're going to look at an overall picture because Jesus is giving an answer. He gives these parables to teach lessons to those that had come near and had accused him of being associated with sinners. So as Jesus begins to give these parables, he is really giving the theme of the Bible, and that's salvation to those that are lost. As we study today, we're going to look at three simple points concerning Luke chapter 15. And we're going to see that he is trying to quiet those who were criticizing him, who was as if to say, all you do is associate with a sinner. But notice there is a threefold answer, I believe, that we'll find in these three parables. A threefold answer that Jesus gives. First of all, he speaks of the love of God. Number two, he speaks about God's concern for the lost. And then number three, we're going to see that it describes God's long-suffering toward mankind. Love, lost, long-suffering. To begin with, I believe these parables speaks of God's love and how it's described. Notice as we look back in our text, there in verse 3 through 7, he speaks about one that had lost the sheep. And it demonstrates love because this shepherd left the 99 that were there and he went out to seek that one that had gone astray, that one that was lost. If you think about this very carefully, you'll see that he's talking about 1%, 1 out of 100. Now, you know, today we would say that's not too bad. 1% is all that would go astray out of a congregation or out of those that we have converted to Christ. Only 1% would go away. We might say, well, that's pretty good. But this shepherd didn't see it that way. The shepherd saw one that was out of place. And I believe it demonstrates the love of God in that he went there to reclaim that one that was lost. I think when we see the description of how when he had found the sheep, he placed it upon his shoulders. He didn't get a stick and whip it back to the place, but he very lovingly took that sheep and he put it on his shoulders and he carried it back to the flock. Now that's not to say that today there's not to be such a thing as church discipline. But I'm trying to emphasize the love of God. How that in this we see that he went out to seek that one that was lost. And then we look at the lost coin in verses 8 through 10. And there we see 1 out of 10. That's 10%. Again, we'd say, you know, 10% is not like 50% or 60%. But there was 10%. There was still that nine that were there, but the woman lit a light and swept the house and sought diligently till she found it. I think we see love demonstrated there. Because there was not just a careful or an easy looking around for that which was lost. It says that she swept diligently. Now that's a thorough looking for. That means that she did everything within her power to find that one that had been lost. And then, of course, in verses 11 through 32, we see the son that went away. Even though he had left of his own free will, it broke the father's heart. And if you look at how it went about and seeing the father and imagining the father that would be distraught because the son came and said, I want what's mine. And he took what was his and then very shortly he went into that far country. And I can almost imagine that father that would look after that son that walked away from that which was good. He took his substance, that which was his, and he went out and he squandered it as we'll see later. You know, the thing I think about in picturing this, it's a father that would stand there and the broken-hearted nature of this father. He didn't drive him away, but the son went away of his own free will. But I can also picture that father that would stand and look into the distance, waiting for that son to return. You know, that was not his only son. We know that he at least had one more son that was there at home. He had that one that he could rely upon. But you see, that's not the description of a father's love. Debbie and I have three sons. I don't want Satan to come along and take either one. And I'm going to do everything in my power to keep that from happening. But if one of my sons were to finally say to me, Father, I don't want any more of this, and I'm going out there into that far country. I'm going to go into the world, and I'm going to do whatever it is that I want to do. I can promise you there would be a broken-hearted father. And I wouldn't say, well, I've got two more boys at home. There's no sense for me worrying about that one that's gone astray. That one that decided that he was going there into the world and he was going to live according to the things that are in the world. No, I wouldn't say I've got two left. I would be brokenhearted over the one. Why? Because that is the nature of a father's love. It always is the nature of a father's love. Now, what would it be like if one of my sons went into the world of sin, and I would just simply say, well, that's his choice, and he'll just have to go there and do what he's going to. I've got these two here left, and that's not going to bother me much. Would you describe my attitude as being a loving father? Why, no. Because the nature of the love of a father is to desire for that one to be where he ought to be. And that's what we see in this verse. The saddest thing that I can imagine would be for one of my sons to go into the world. This son forgot some things that had been taught to him, I'm sure, by his father. I'm sure that he forgot the things that were taught in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. The Bible there says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He had forgotten somehow that everything that he needed was right there. But he cast his eye into that far country. And he decided that he was going to go there and he was going to be a partaker in that. But it demonstrates the love of the Father in his attitude of seeing that boy go away. And it also exemplifies the love of God. Throughout the Bible, we see exemplified the love of God when God brought Israel out of bondage. Deuteronomy 7 verse 8. There is a demonstration of God's love. We look also in verses like Jeremiah 31 verse 3. He says there, yea, I have loved thee with what? An everlasting love. What a great love that is, that the Father would say, I've loved you with an everlasting love. What does that mean? It's not going to stop. It's not going to diminish. It's not going to wane. It's not going to drop by degrees. Also in John 3 verse 16, we find there the exemplification of the love of God. And we read that verse so many times, and we quote that verse, and sometimes it just goes by. But the Bible says, for God so loved the world. The demonstration of that love was seen, that he sent his son to die. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. While we were yet sinners, God wasn't saying to us, now Tony, when you get to a certain point and you've done, get good and you are accomplishing all of these good things, then I'll give you a reward. The reward is already given. It's up to me now to live my life according to God's will. In these parables, we see the love of God very clearly. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner the love of the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Notice the picture of love that's in this. In verse 5. When he had found it, he laid it on his shoulders. And there's a word there. Rejoicing. Found it. Put it on his shoulders. And there was rejoicing. And then verse 6 says, and he cometh home. He calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. I think that exemplifies love, don't you? Not only was he happy, but he wanted everybody else to know that this son had come home. I think if one of my sons were to leave and go into the world and then he would turn and come back home, I think I would be so happy that I would talk to everybody. Everybody that I could find, I would try to let them know that my son is now back where he ought to be. He's back in that proper relationship with God. Why? Because of a father's love. In verse 20, the Bible there says, "But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him." He saw him coming and he said, "Well, there's that boy finally coming home. I'm just going to go out and I'll get back to my work. I'll go over here into the field somewhere. He's already on his way home. I can see him coming down the road." That's not what he's exemplified when the father saw the boy coming. The Bible says, "And he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Those are words that describe a great emotion. The emotion was that he loved his son and wanted him to come home. God's love is demonstrated by what has been done for the sinner. Question: How do you demonstrate love? Or how do you know about love? That's a very good question, brethren. How do we know love exists? Is it because I say so? Is it because I see John Essex and I say, "I'm glad to see you and I love you"? Does he know that I love him because of those words that I spoke? No. He'll know it because of demonstration. How do you know God loves you? Because he acted. We read in the Bible about God's love. But it says, "He loved us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And we sit around and we talk about loving lost souls and do nothing. We talk about how much we love mankind and we are not evangelistic. This theme, seek and save the lost, that's not just words. It's just not a theme that was placed on a flyer that was mailed out that talked about what this lectureship was going to be. To seek and save the lost is demonstration of love. And we are not involved in evangelism. Brethren, we cannot say that we love those around about us if we don't do something to try and help them save their souls. How do we demonstrate it? How do I seek to save? How much do I give of myself to a lost soul? You know what I'm afraid of? Many times, we give only in money for lost souls. That's true. Because a missionary can come by, and I love missionaries that are in the foreign field. I really do. They come by and they say, "We have a need, we have a work. And we need a special contribution." And we pass and we take up maybe a special collection. And most of the time they far exceed what they really need. And we sometimes think, "I have been evangelistic. That's all I need to do." Now, we are evangelistic when we do that. But that's not all that we need to do. We need to get up and we need to get busy in seeking and saving the lost. It's very important that we understand the Bible says to seek and save the lost. We build buildings and say, "Here's the time that we meet, come on in." Is that seeking? We look at seeking when we look at the widow that went in and she swept the house diligently to find that which was lost. And I used an illustration of my sons, and I would diligently go out there and I would search in every place. I would go into every kind of situation to try and get my son back to where he ought to be. But what do I do for others that are lost? Do I demonstrate love? These three parables demonstrates the love of God. But look at with me number two. It also speaks of God's loss. Now, I want you to think about that. God's loss is demonstrated in these three parables. You know, sometimes we don't think of it in terms of God's feeling toward those who go away. You know, except to say, you know, they have now turned their back on God and they've gone back into the world. But what is the reaction that God has? What kind of reaction do you think God has when a child of His goes back into the world? There is a loss that God feels. Sometimes people say, it only hurts me, it's only me, don't worry about it. But clearly that's not the case. What happened when the sheep was lost? It affected the shepherd. When the coin was lost, it affected the woman. When the boy was lost, it affected the father. There is no way that one being lost does not affect God in heaven. And brethren, it ought to affect us as well. If it's my child, I'm going to do something. But if it's your child, well, you'll have to work that out yourself. That's not to be our attitude, is it? We're to do everything we can. You know, when people talk about things about, it only hurts me, it's just me, don't worry about it. You know, my actions affect people, whether it's good or bad. What I do affects my children, it affects my wife, it affects my neighbors, it affects people that just know of me. There's no way in the world that I can say what I do doesn't affect anybody else. The Bible says, Romans 14, verse 7, no man liveth to himself, no man dieth. There's no way in the world that we can go along and do things that it doesn't affect someone. And the thing I want to emphasize in this, it affects God. Think, I want that point in your mind. When people are lost, it affects God. The Bible speaks, like in Genesis 6, in verse 6, there it says, it grieved him at his heart. Why? Because people were now rebelling and turning against him. It grieved God at it. Can you imagine what that is? I mean, can we really feel that God is affected like that? It grieved him at his heart. Psalm 95 in verse 10, there it says, I was grieved with this generation, the children of Israel. Hebrews 3 and verse 10, he says, wherefore was I grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. God said, he is grieved when people turn away from him. Hebrews 3 verse 17, he was grieved 40 years with those people that sinned and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. We affect God in heaven. Man is valuable. That's the whole point. Mankind is valuable. How do you know it's valuable? How do you know that mankind is valuable? How do you determine what makes a thing valuable? You know, I sometimes see things where there's, say, an art piece is sold. And it looks like sunflowers to me on a canvas that's old. But somebody pays $50 million. What makes it valuable? What makes a thing valuable is the price that someone is willing to pay for it. That's what makes a thing valuable. Now listen, here is mankind. How do I know he's valuable? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I know that mankind is valuable because the price that was paid for mankind. And when I, in my mind, begin to say, it doesn't bother anybody else. It's all right if I go and do this or that or I. It does affect. Even if I do it in solitude, in absolute blackness with nobody around at all, it still affects someone. And that someone is God. It affected these people in Luke chapter 15. Man is valuable. We are redeemed that we might serve God. That also makes us valuable. You see, upon us rests the responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That rests upon our shoulders. We've been given the word by which we study. But there is that need to go out, and there's a need to evangelize. And we're going to affect people. We're going to change the direction that people have. We're to seek and save that which is lost. Let's look also now at our last point. God's long-suffering nature is demonstrated. We've seen God's love, God's feeling of loss, and now God's long-suffering is demonstrated. You know, this is especially seen, I think, in that last parable. Look at verse 13 of that chapter 15. In verse 13 it says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." He looked, he saw, and he wanted to do something that was contrary to what he had been taught and trained. By the way, I believe that his training at home, the idea of training up a child in the way he should go when he's old and not depart from it, I believe that's part of that young man coming to himself out there in the hog pen. Because he remembered what he had at home. He remembered his father that had taught him and trained him. Even though he rebelled against his father and all that was right, he was there in that situation and he remembered what he had at home. And he had the sense and the courage, the humility to turn and go back. But look, here is this long-suffering nature of God that's demonstrated. We know that he left the blessings of home for the call of the world. Do you know anybody like that? That has left the comforts of home for the call of the world? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. There are biblical examples of those that went back into the world. But today, within this congregation at 39th Street, and within the congregation that are represented here, can you bring to mind anybody that went back into the world? Now question, how hard did you try to get them to come home? How hard did you? I didn't say the elders. I didn't say the preacher. I'm talking about every member. How hard do we try to bring that one back? I want you to notice with me, though, this path that this young son took. First, he made plans to leave. That's important. He made plans to leave. Number two, he took his journey into the far country. Then number three, what did he do? He made the wrong kind of friend. But you know, that doesn't surprise me at all. If you go into the world, what kind of friends are you going to find in the world? Young folk, you ought to listen to that. You ought to keep that in mind. What kind of friends are you going to find in the world? They're the kind that they're going to be your good buddy when you've got things to offer, when you've got things to give them. But when the money runs out, when things run out, then you're going to be left there in that hog pen all by yourself. Because the friends you find there are not the kinds of friends that'll help you go to heaven. You see, if they were true friends, they would say, come out of there. Come back from that. Go back to where you ought to be. But look at that. It says that, first of all, he made plans to leave. Then he took his journey and he made the wrong kinds of friends. Well, first of all, when he took, or his mind says that he was going to make plans to leave. That's something we need to understand. Apostasy does not begin at the instant that we're gone. Where does apostasy begin? When we begin to make plans. When we begin to think about things of the world. When we begin to allow the world to begin to fill up our mind and the thinkings of our mind. We are making plans to go into the far country. Sometimes we may not make that far a step. But when we have it in our mind, we are making some plans for a far country. Apostasy begins with our thoughts. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Then we look at things in the next place that he went into that far country. He went in the wrong direction, the opposite direction, and he found no influence there that was good. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, "Blessed is a man that walketh not and the counsel of the ungodly." We can't do that. And we look at this and we understand and see this long-suffering nature of God. Because why? The boy went into the far country. He went there and he wasted what he had been given. He found himself in a hog pen. And then he came to himself and he started back home. Now here is a picture of a long-suffering father. What did we read a minute ago? How was the father poised? He was standing. He was looking afar off. He was anticipating. He was desiring with all of his might that that boy come home. And when he came home, he was still his son. He received him back as being his son. You know, God never turns his back on us. It's us that turns our back on God. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, it speaks of the long-suffering nature of God. When he speaks there and says, which sometimes we're disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Long-suffering. And some people say, well, now, what you talk about is a God that as soon as you do something, He severs things. No, that's not so at all. What happens is when I do something, when I go into the world, I turn my back on God. Brethren, God never, ever, ever turns His back on us. God is long-suffering, desiring that we come home. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What if we had a Father, God in heaven, that if we were to wander away, that He would turn His back on us, that He would not receive us back. But you see, the long-suffering nature of God is demonstrated because He loves us, He is concerned for us when we are lost, and He is always looking forward to our return. The angels in heaven, we affect heaven when we repent. The angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that comes to repentance. Every blessing that he had was restored when he went back to the Father. Let me close with this. There are lots and lots of lessons that we can learn from these three parables. And I know we didn't look at each one in detail, but I think we're familiar. But we have seen very clearly God's love for us. I mean, it stands out in these three parables. We see how we affect God when we're lost. When something is lost, it affects God. And then we need to understand that long-suffering nature of God. You know, I wonder sometimes about us, if we have the courage that this young man did, the prodigal son. When he went into the far country, he came to himself. He had the humility of heart to repent and go back to where he ought to be. I ask this question to you this morning. Have you wandered into that far country? Have you been making plans? Have you been packing your bags to make a journey to a place that's very different than what you find in this atmosphere of the congregation? You've decided you're going to go back into the world. Don't you think it's time to lay aside that and come to your senses and say, I'm going to go back home, because I know there in my Father's, even the hired servants have plenty. And in truth, everyone in the house of God is a servant. There's joy in heaven over man's salvation. Luke 15, verse 7. He said, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Chapter 15, verse 10. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Then in verses 23 through 24, he says, and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Have you wandered into the far country? Made plans to go? This morning we're going to offer the Lord's invitation. You know, we sing a song, oh happy day, oh happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. If there's sin in our life, there is no happiness in our lives. We need to turn back to God and repent and make all things right and well. This invitation is not mine. It's not even this eldership's, though that's what we desire. This is the Lord's invitation. If there's sin in your life that needs to be removed, we invite you to come this morning. Or if you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there is need for baptism for remission of sins, whatever your need is this morning, don't wait. Don't go away until you've made all things right. Because God loves you. God is affected when we're lost, and He's long-suffering toward us. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?